morning. We come to Genesis chapter 13. Our sermon passage will be the whole chapter, Genesis 13. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Give us, O Father, much understanding of your ways and your will. Enlighten our eyes, O Lord. Help our hearts to rest in your word as we consider it now. And let the reading of it and the preaching of it be a means of grace to us, reminding us of our great dependence upon your Son, Jesus Christ, and his deliverance that he provides for us. We rejoice, O Lord, in what you have accomplished and pray that you would accomplish much more amongst us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. With it being New Year's Eve, I contemplated preaching a special sermon this morning that would prepare us for the year ahead. It's what a pastor thinks about. How can I use the current moment, even culturally, to bring the Word of God to bear on your hearts and on my own heart? But as I considered the passage before us this morning, this week, just the next passage in this series as we're going through Genesis, I think that this is a helpful passage for us to consider the year ahead. To consider our lives, both looking back to the past year and what we have accomplished, what the Lord has done for us, what he's done, as well as looking ahead to the year that is before us. We all ask the question, as no doubt many of you probably already have at this time of year, how was this past, say, 12 months? How have I grown in the Lord? How has he been faithful to me? What sort of hardships have come my way this year? Maybe you look to 2024 as a new year full of anticipation. May you look back on this past year and say, "I'm glad that's over with." Wherever you are, whatever you think about the year behind you and the year ahead, I think you can draw much encouragement from our father Abraham. Because I would wager to say that your year, this past year, and your year coming up will be very much Abrahamic. And that is, it will be if you are walking with the Lord, if you desire to please Him, it'll be very much the life of a believer, which is beset with ups and downs. It's not always walking on the heights of the mountaintops, full of joy and delight in life and everything being blessed and going well. It's also the valleys of the shadow of death. And any faithful believer will experience both, especially in the course of a year. Perhaps even your past year and the year ahead will be marked by your own folly and sin. We are not perfect, none of us. Even this day, we've already broken God's law and commands. And we've acted unwisely. We've not made the best decisions. We've not followed the right path set before us. We have veered. We've gone astray. We've been very much like Abraham. So like Abraham, and especially his greater son, let us follow the ways of God. Let us be those who set the Lord before us. Let us return to Him. If we have strayed, let us pursue the peace that He alone forges and can give to us. And may we always recognize that God has lavished grace upon us. May we abound in the grace and promises of God. We'll see those things this morning as we go through these verses. Three points before us that describe the patterns in this passage. First, we'll see Abram return to the Lord. His return to the promised land is not because he was just kicked out of Egypt. It's not just a geographical journey he's on. It's very much a spiritual journey. He's, again, experienced the ups and downs of the life of a believer, even due to his own folly. And then we'll see him pursue peace with his nephew Lot in the midst of conflict, when there seems to be a hindrance to the promises of God yet again arising. He now, in this response, does not resort to pragmatic and ungodly or unwise solutions. Rather, he follows the God of peace and then is given a beautiful promise of the grace that will abide with him all of his days. Let us see these things as we go through these verses, beginning with Abram's return to the land of promise. Verse 1 opens in this chapter. It's a very nice verse that both summarizes what the last part of chapter 12 has accounted or recorded for us, and then introduces us to chapter 13. Abram, we read here, went up from Egypt, he and his wife Sarai, together with Lot and all that they had, and they went back to the Negev, which is a land, a bit like a desert land in the southern part of the promised land. He's returning. He's going back. Why is he going back? Well, because he was foolish. He wasn't foolish necessarily to go to Egypt, but as we saw 2 weeks ago, he was foolish because when he intended to go to Egypt due to the famine in the promised land, he intended to settle there, to set roots there, rather than to continue on in the promised land or just perhaps to sojourn in Egypt for a moment until the famine passed. Abram essentially said, I hear the promises of God, but it doesn't look like they're working out. There's no bread in the land, so let me depart and stay in Egypt. That was one of his points of folly. The next one was a partial truth, which is a full lie, in which he concocted a plan with Sarai. Tell them you're my sister, and that way it will go well with me. They won't try to, you know, knock me off so that they can have you because you're so beautiful, and everything will be safe. And that worked for a moment until Pharaoh caught a glimpse at Sarai and invited her to be his wife. Abram did not come clean then. He sought to game the system. He figured that if Sarai was seen as one of the wives of Pharaoh, they would get great abundance, which they did. They left Egypt very rich, mainly due in part to Abram's good graces with Pharaoh, at least until Pharaoh discovered Abram's deception. So in all this, Abram has been very unwise, foolish, ungodly, even sinful. Even compared to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one who is the example of a moral person, which is in itself an indictment upon the people of God here. So Abram is kicked out of Egypt. He's sent home. He returns. But his return, as I said in the beginning, is not just geographical. It's not just because he's now excised or expelled from Egypt. Now he just has to go somewhere else, and he figured, well, I might as well go back the way I came. That's not it at all. It's not the whole story. His returning is a spiritual return as well to the Lord. How do we know that? Well, let's trace his journey here. He goes first to the where he entered Egypt from, the Negev, the desert region in the south of the Promised Land. And then he journeys on. Verse 3, the actual word here for journey means like, it's like a journey of stages. He moves and he camps. He moves and he camps. He's going back through the Promised Land. He is himself tracing, yes, his journey to Egypt, but he is doing so by going throughout the whole land, making his way to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been, note these words, at the beginning. And he goes on, the passage goes on to say that he goes between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And what does it mean to say at the beginning and at the first? Well, it's referring to when he first came to the Promised Land, when he first walked by faith and not by sight, when he was, you could say, at a moment of spiritual delight, spiritual morality. He was at his like best spiritual self. If you put this in our own lives, like that time right after you're converted, when everything is fresh and everything is new, and your wonder and delight in God's word is untempered by familiarity and by sort of the hardships of the Christian life. It's just filled with joy. It's that fresh appreciation of something good and gracious and wonderful. Abram returns to where he was at the beginning of God's grace shown to him in promise. And so he goes to Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had met the Lord and where he had built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. He is returning to the Lord, as we read here at the end of verse 4, to pray, to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, he could have done that in Egypt, could he not? He could have traveled just, you know, 1 foot into the Promised Land and stopped there and set up an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. There's significance in him going back to this place. In a way, this is the middle of the Promised Land. This is where we'll see in a second. He can view the whole land that God promises to him. This is the place where he meets the Lord. You see, before John 4, before the coming of Christ, the Father was seeking those who would worship the Lord, worship himself. And yes, in spirit and in truth, but before that time, it's very accurate to say that God's worship was, in a sense, confined to place, to a certain location. That's why the woman at the well and that whole pattern or that whole passage brought up the whole thing. Where do we worship? Do we worship in Jerusalem? Because that's what the Jews say. Or do we worship on Mount Gerizim? Because that's, she was a Samaritan, and that's what the Samaritans claim. That's where God is worshipped. And so it's a question of where do we worship? Jesus then gives the answer. Because the Son of God is here, you worship in spirit and in truth. The geographical location doesn't really matter, but the spiritual location does. Now, Abram went to a geographical location because this is where he would meet with the Lord. But the spirit of his intention, or the intention of his spirit, is absolutely there as well. He is returning to the Lord whom he had left. He's essentially doing the works he did at first. That phrase comes from Jesus' own words to the Ephesian church. In Revelation 2, Jesus speaks to the Ephesians and he says that they are, in many ways, a model congregation. That they have been very, very anxious for true doctrine, for orthodoxy, for the proper understanding of the scriptures. They have labored in such orthodoxy. They have expelled false teachers. They've been very zealous for the truth, but they have left their first love, the love they had at first, for God and for each other. And so Jesus commands them to remember from where they have fallen, to repent, and to do the works you did at first. That is to, again, look to the Lord, receive his love, and seek by his grace to let that love be spread through you. That's what Abram is doing here. He's returning to the place he came at first. He's returning to his first works. This is repentance. This is him recognizing his folly and leaving the land. And so he returns to his faithful Lord, to where he will dwell, to the land of promise. This is instructive for us in many ways. It's instructive first in God's goodness to Abram. God doesn't say no. Actually, in the concluding part of this chapter, God re-ups his promise and actually goes into much greater detail to Abram concerning his graciousness to him. And not only will he have offspring, but his offspring will be more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore. He drives it deeper. He progressively unfolds the promise that he's making to him. We'll get to that in our third point. But suffice it to say here that when Abram returns to the Lord does not turn him away. The Lord does not send him and say, I tried with you, but obviously you aren't up to covenant mediator material, and so let me kick you out of the land. It's not what he does. He's gracious to him, yet again, he is compassionate. He pities him. He is patient and long-suffering with his foolish patriarch, Abram, just as he is patient and long-suffering with us in our own acts of spiritual folly. When we make the wrong decision, when we actively pursue sin, God's Spirit works in our hearts, sometimes through outward means, like being caught in our sin, like Abram was caught before Pharaoh. And it's that which he uses to bring us back to himself, to call us home, to say to us, come, let us return unto the Lord and to find his grace afresh. Let us, as we read in Isaiah 55, learn of the Lord's compassion on display to Abram here and freely given to us. Let us seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Let us return to the Lord that he might have compassion upon us, and to our God that he may abundantly pardon. So whatever, wherever you are at this stage of your Christian life, wherever you have been in this past year, wherever you are this morning, your call to the Lord, from the Lord, is to return to him. Come unto him. If you've never gone to him, your call is still to run quickly by faith, seizing hold of the promises that are in Jesus Christ, Abram's greater son, which is for all who would believe. That is salvation, freedom, redemption from sin. God is seeking such to worship him. His arms continually are open wide. Today is the day of salvation. Come to him and find life. Believer, if you've strayed, return to him and find the rejuvenation of what was lost, the return of the joy of the Lord, the healing of the bones that he has broken. Come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and come to Christ and find rest. Buy from him without money and without price the food, the water, the drink, the wine of life. Return to the Lord. That's what Abram did here. He found the Lord ready and willing to continue on with him. Now we see in the second place, or second point in here, that as Abram returns to the land, as is often the case in Abram's story, there arises an hindrance, a problem, a threat to the gospel promises that he has received. And this threat comes actually by way of abundance, by way of blessing. Reminded of the prayer of Agur in Proverbs 30, which is a very wise prayer. It's the only prayer in the book of Proverbs, which says, Lord, keep me from both poverty and riches, lest in poverty I sin against you and am driven to steal, or in riches or in prosperity I forget you and say, what need do I have of the Lord? Here, Abram finds much prosperity, and prosperity is often a great temptation. Perhaps, given Jesus' words to Peter about the rich man, a greater temptation than poverty could ever be. Here he has wealth. And this wealth becomes an issue. How? Because of the land. The land cannot hold both him and all that he has, and his nephew Lot and all that he has. Because both are very wealthy. That's what we read in these verses. In verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And that means not just material goods, but he had many servants, many farmhands here. We read of them here that Lot, verse 5, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. It's emphatic there. It repeats the same thing twice. And then there was strife between the farmhands or the herdsmen of Abram and of Lot. You know, who gets the best field? Who gets the most lush grass? Whose cattle gets to drink first from the creek? These are questions that would have arisen between the two. And so there was conflict, but due to their great overarching blessing. And how Abram responds to this conflict is diametrically opposite the way he responded to the conflict that was brought about by famine in the last chapter. Where famine led him unwisely to Egypt to settle there. Here, abundance leads him wisely and generously to put into practice the very peace that he has received from God himself. He pursues peace. He in himself anticipates that great expression of unity and delight as found in Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And here Abram is with his brothers. Now, technically, Lot is his nephew, but his language to Lot here is using the language of brotherhood. For he says here to Lot in verse 8, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are," literally, "we are brothers. We are together in this. Let it not drive us apart," because there was the threat here that this conflict would erode the peace, would bring great destruction upon these two brothers, part of the same family. And it stands here as like a powder keg waiting to be ignited. But Abram's response is not one of folly. It's one of great wisdom and generosity and living faith. What does he do? He says to Lot, essentially, "The whole land is before us, brother. Take your pick. And wherever you go, I'll find somewhere else. Just don't worry about me. Just pick. You know, what you have, just look out and see. And then make your decision and go and move there. And if you move there, then I'll move there. And we'll be separate, at least geographically. And this will be the way we solve this problem." And so that's a very wise, an overarching, generous response here. This is a very praiseworthy response of Abram here. Not only is he wise, but he's incredibly generous. Because who knows what Lot will choose? It's like you get a meal, and it has to feed two people, and it's a very good meal, and you have the plate, and you have the steak, and the mashed potatoes, and the asparagus all here, and it's like, okay, here, you take your part. And the person you're serving grabs the steak and leaves you with the asparagus. You know, that's taking the best part. That's exactly what Lot does. Abram is generous to him. Lot makes the foolish choice here, as the text is implies by a couple of parenthetical side notes. What does Lot do here? Verse 10, he lifted up his eyes. He judged by what his eyes saw, which is never the proper way to judge. So he lifted up his eyes. He saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered. It was like the Garden of Eden. It had all the luscious forests of woods and leaves, and it was green. It was like, actually, the land of Egypt, which is, remember, Egypt, was the parts that were lush and green were fed by the Nile River, which was constant. Very rarely did you have a famine in Egypt. Very rarely did you have dry seasons. The river was almost as constant as you could imagine of times of the year where it would flood and where it would then flow like normal, and it would constantly provide the land with water. And so Egypt is a place that is very green, at least along the Nile River where people lived. It's here that Lot decides to dwell. The beautiful land, the luscious land, the land that had the best cities with the tallest buildings, with the strongest infrastructure, with the great financial situations. The land in the direction of Zoar, where the two great cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. Now, if you just stop at halfway through verse 10, you would think, well, it's a pretty good decision on Lot's part. He made a wise, you know, crucial, he made a very good business decision, right? Go where the people are, go where the land is green. If you have livestock, there's going to be plenty of food for them. Your needs are met. You know, you could bless the people there, perhaps. It's a good decision, it seems. But Moses tells us that this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which, if you didn't know the rest of Genesis, is a bit of an ominous detail, is it not? It tells you that God has something against these cities that Lot chose. Things are not always as they seem to the eyes. Actually, we're told here, after this, that they did separate from each other. Lot journeyed east and chose the Jordan Valley. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot settled in this part of the land, which is right at the very outskirts, probably maybe even in some cases out of the promised land, but right on the very border, right on the corner, not in the right there in the middle where Abram was. And we learn of him traveling and moving to Sodom. And then we're given in verse 13 this great description of the men of Sodom. They were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. We're not told their sin yet, but it will certainly come to light in the chapters ahead. Here, again, Lot judged by what his eyes could see, and it was not the way it seemed. What he saw on the outside was rotten on the inside. What he sought to gain by his worldly way of thinking would ultimately, down the road, get him great trial. There's a lot of typology here. In other words, there's a lot of foreshadowing here. It's almost like tongue-in-cheek. God will destroy these cities. Their sin is great. It's anticipating something down the road. And it's also implicating Lot in it. It's putting Lot in a place of danger. What would look good actually ended up being dangerous. Lot failed to walk by faith. Rather, he walked by sight, just like Abram in the last chapter. Now, what did Abraham get here? Abram got the land of Canaan. He would move to, ultimately, we read in verse 18, the Oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he would settle. And that's actually very significant for the rest of Genesis, because it's near the Oaks of Mamre that he would gain a plot of land as a foreshadowing of his offspring having the whole land, where he would get the first fruits of the land, a cave where he would be buried, where his offspring would be buried, where wife would be buried. Here is a foretelling of what God will do through him. So that even though Abram didn't choose what to the eye was best, but let Lot take it, he is given a greater inheritance in this land. Why? Because he trusts in the promises of God. Because he knows his Lord. He's living out the promises of God here. He's putting a priority on peace with Lot over his own prosperity here. That's very instructive for us, just as a side point of application, that for those who trust in the Lord, who walk by faith, peace, pursuing peace with one another in a godly and biblical way, like Abraham did here, through generosity, is, you could say, always the better part. Now, this is not peace at all costs. This is peace in a biblical way. This is peace that exalts the Lord, that walks by faith, that doesn't seek to grasp and seize hold of the best part. This is not Abram, who had the power, because Lot was his nephew, to say, all right, I'm going here, now you go there, and point him to the desert. Well, Abram could go to the lush part. This is not him doing that. He is acting wisely, godly, generously, to pursue peace, just like the God of peace. And his choice gets him a reminder, a response from God that highlights the unfolding and progressive promises of God to him. Look at verses 14 and following. So the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, again, don't discount that small detail. The Lord said to Abram. This is before the Bible. This is when Abram had very little to go on by way of revelation. He had God's promises to him that if he were to leave his father's house and go to a land that God will show him. He has a promise that he will become a great nation, that all the nations of the world will be blessed in him. But that's a pretty hard, strong promise to seize hold of. And then when he got to the promised land, the Lord appeared to him and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And that's pretty much it. That's all he had to go on. And so now, after he has worked peacefully with Lot, verse 14, this is not insignificant that the Lord spoke to him again. Here for what seems to be the third time, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Lift up your eyes and look around." You know, he's at an elevated place where he is in between Bethel and Ai. "Look to the whole land around you, north, south, east, and west. This is what I will give to you and to your offspring forever." In a way reminiscent of Jesus' temptation by Satan, where he was taken to a high mountain and shown all the kingdoms of the earth and said, "If you worship me, I will give you this." Here, Abram is taken to a high place and shown the whole promised land and said, essentially, "Because you are worshiping me, because you serve me, because you belong to me, I will give you this." And he had the power truly to give it, unlike Satan's temptation to Jesus. Here, the abounding grace of God is shown to his covenant mediator, to the one whom he's called to himself, to his prophet, to Abram here. He says, "I will give this to you and your offspring forever." And then he drives the promise deeper. He gets more specific. Up to this point, there's just been the promise of offspring. And to a man who is in his 70s, possibly now pushing 80s, the promise of offspring is very, very, very unlikely, at least by worldly measures, to be fulfilled. And even then, it would be probably like one kid, or maybe two, especially given Sarai's age here, 10 years younger than Abram, in her 70s herself, past the time in which children would be born. But no, the offspring that Abram would receive, verse 16, will be like the dust of the earth, if one can count the dust of the earth. This goes even beyond the sand on the seashore metaphor, right? Like all of the, every grain of sand, every mote of dust floating through the air, like if you can count all those, well, that'll be your offspring. It's hyperbole, obviously. It's saying that your offspring will be innumerable. It will be all those who come from you, who have in their spiritual DNA the faith of Abraham. That is, all those who believe in Abram's son, who seize hold of the very promises that Abram seize hold of. You and me. This is the passage of Genesis here where you are found. If you're trusting in the Lord's promises, this is you. You are promised to Abram as his offspring forever. This is who you are. You are the son or daughter of Abram. By faith, sharing his trust in the promises of God. So God tells him, "Arise and go throughout the length and breadth of the land. Survey all that I will give to you. Open the gift that I've placed in your lap and turn it over in your sight and in your hands and rejoice in it." And this is exactly what Abram does. And he moves his tent and he comes and settles again at this place, Oaks of Mamre in Hebron. He builds an altar where he will eventually receive the first fruits of his possession of the land, or at least his offspring's possession of the land. What does he do here? As God reminds him yet again of his abounding promises of grace, he worships. He builds an altar. Remember, we saw a couple chapters ago, this is, yes, worship, but this is showing us, in a way, the warfare behind worship. He's planting the Lord's flag again in this land. He's claiming this land as God has directed him to be the Lord's. Even if it doesn't seem to be yet, even if the Canaanites and the Perizzites are still in the land, even if it awaits God bringing his people in to judge the nations there after giving them decades and centuries to repent, even though much must occur until the land truly does belong to Abraham's people. And even then, when it does belong to them, it's only short-lived until the exile. This is a promise of God's covenant faithfulness to Abram and through Abram to Christ. and to all those who are his, for a land that goes beyond just these confines in this part of the world, but to the ends of the earth, to a people who depend upon the promises of God and worship him in response to his grace. This is what God calls us to through this passage, to return to him, to rest in his goodness to us, which will never turn us away as we come by faith, to pursue the God of peace, and to receive the peace that he has forged with us through his own son's death on the cross, and then to live that out with one another. When conflict arises, pursuing peace is the way our faith is enfleshed and lived out in our lives, and in all that we might recognize God's abounding grace to us, which is not necessarily a promise of land or offspring, but is a promise of life and a family, the people of God and God himself, a promise we seize hold of and live out in our daily lives. So as we look to this year ahead, let us walk by faith and not by sight. Let us follow here the good example of Abraham, who set before us as a believer, who seizes hold of the promises of God, even when he is strayed. Let us return unto the Lord. Let us come to the one whose arms are open wide for us. And let us live and rest in the security of God's fulfilled promises in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Indeed, let us press on to know the Lord. Let's pray.